Rick Cunningham is certainly no stranger to the brethren, and especially to the convention in Wilmington. Brother Rick and Sister Ruth have been here a number of times, and we have certainly appreciated their service to the brethren in the past, and we are looking forward to part one this morning of the resurrection morning, and tomorrow morning you'll have to be here at the same time for part two. But we're happy to have part one this morning of the resurrection morning. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and thank you, Brother Dan, for those sentiments in the prayer. And brethren, we bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet. And we do thank the Ecclesia for the opportunity to share some thoughts with you. And we do thank the Heavenly Father for giving us this opportunity. There's a handout to be had. If anyone doesn't have one, could you raise your hand? Okay, and there's a brother taking notice. Keep the handout, hold over for tomorrow, if you would, please, because we're not going to get through all of it today, and some parts that we cover we're going to come back to. So I'll mention that again at the end of the discourse. The resurrection morn, the two-part talk. We're laying groundwork today for what we will do tomorrow in particular, which will really have our attention. Tomorrow we're going to present a possible harmonization of the four gospel accounts of the events that took place in the garden and at the garden tomb. And that'll be the focus for tomorrow. But to help us do that, we're laying groundwork in this morning's study. And if I was to subtitle both these two discourses or these two parts, today's subtitle would say, The History of the Garden Tomb, Golgotha, and Mount Moriah, because we believe they're all related. Tomorrow's would be a harmonization of the four gospel records of the resurrection morn. So let's start. Please turn with me to Genesis 22, verse 2. Genesis 22, 2. And this is, of course, when Abraham was to journey to offer Isaac at Mount Moriah. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Then verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Verse 14, And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So here we have the account of Abraham being instructed by God to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. And Abraham, of course, was faithful in doing that. His hand was stayed, and instead of Isaac being offered, it was the offering. God provided a ram in the thicket, and that was the blood sacrifice on that day. But in the picture, we know, of course, it was the Lord God pictured in Abraham offering his only begotten son, Christ Jesus, as pictured in Isaac and Isaac's willingness. But we know that it was at Mount Moriah. Now turn with me to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. And starting in verse 14. In this setting was King David had numbered the people. which was forbidden by the Lord, actually numbering his soldiers, and it was showing a more of a trust in the arm of flesh than in the Lord. But here in 14, there was a punishment. Let's read. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. Verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Verse 24. And King David said to Ornan, Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offering without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. We take note, here's the next time Mount Moriah is mentioned. And this is Mount Moriah. We'll see a little further on how this bears out. But this threshing floor on the top of this mount would have been, as it were, the highest point. Ornan the Jebusite, we want to make note he was a Jebusite, he would have taken his wheat and laid it out on this flat surface of stone, and they would have either rolled threshing devices of heavy weight or had the oxen walk upon it to break the wheat kernel, and that would then be the process by which that broken wheat kernel laying there and the straw might be amongst it, and they would take these winnowing forks, kind of like pitchforks, and they would throw it up this mass up in the air of straw and these cracked wheat kernels, and preferably on a little breezy day, and the chaff and the straw would be blown off to one side while the heavier kernel of wheat would have just fallen to the ground, and this was the way that they threshed or separated their grain of wheat. So it would have been a high place. It would have been a flat stone area. But this is the very place that King David bought for money, built an altar, and offered unto the Lord. And once again, it was by God's direction that David would make this offering and this altar in this specific location. All right, now let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, 2 Chronicles 3, 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So here is a connecting link for us. That threshing floor was on Mount Moriah. David had purchased it. And here, again, if anyone questions Israel's right to the land, here is one of the three purchase agreements that we have recorded for us. David purchased this land from the Jebusites under God's direction. But here's where God directed Solomon to build the temple, on this same spot where David had made this offering. So now this is the third historical event taking place that God has directed specific altar and sacrifice be made to him in this one location. So it really does have our attention now. There is an interesting aspect I'm just going to tell you the verse. Genesis 14:18 tells us that Melchizedek was a priest and king of the Most High God, and his residence was Salem. Salem, we know, is very similar to Shalom, which has the thought of peace. And I'll give you another verse. In Psalm 76, verse 1 and 2, we're told that the tabernacle was in Salem, at a later date, of course. So there's just a connecting link that Jerusalem was also of old a special place unto God, for Melchizedek had resided there as a priest of the Most High God. Then it was known as Salem. But we later learned that this, of course, was Jerusalem, and that Psalm 76, 1 and 2 helps us with that connection. Now we'd like to turn to another little link here. Judges, the 19th chapter. Judges 19. And we'd like to read verses 10 and 11. Judges 19, 10 and 11. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jabesh, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him two asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jabesh, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, Come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. Now, just stopping there, we're not going to go into the account of what was taking place. It's just another connecting link that Jabesh was where the Jebusites lived, and this is known as Jerusalem. Now, on the handout, I didn't mean to say that. That was a mistake. You see the spelling of Jerusalem in verse 10. Now, Salem is obviously the last half of that word, as it were. And when you look at Jabesh, that's spelled in verse 10, J-E-B-U-S. Look at Jerusalem. It's J-E-R-U-S, and the S, of course, is part of Salem. So, Jabesh, where the Jebusites dwelt, and if you add Salem with it and compare it to Jerusalem, there's only one letter difference. You just change the B for an R and you have your Jerusalem. So we think this is the historical arrangement of how this name came about, and this is where the Jebusites dwelt, where probably where that name Jabesh came from, and yet this is the place that David purchased for the altar, and later, and he purchased it from Ornan the Jebusite, and later that's where his son Solomon built the temple. So we see a little of the background here of that location. Now, we just want to make an observation that God seems to be putting a premium on that little area of real estate. He's taken his people there three times to offer sacrifice. And, of course, when the temple was there, there were many sacrifices, tens of thousands of sacrifices offered. So it seems to be of special interest to the Lord God. Now, we're going to make our next connecting link. On your handout, look on the last page. It's the page that's not numbered. It has a drawing, as it were, of the Temple Mount. This was taken from a Biblical Archaeology Review magazine. It was on two pages, so it's not the most perfect photocopy. But you can look at this. I thought it was very helpful to me. Let me explain it a little bit. This is showing the development of the Temple Mount, which, as we read, this would have been on Mount Moriah during the second temple period. In other words, during the first temple built by Solomon was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C. Then Zerubbabel, after 70-plus years, rebuilt the second temple, and this is showing what that might have looked like, with later additions by King Herod added to that. So this is really an overview of what the Second Temple and King Herod's later embellishments would look like. Now, in particular, when you're looking at this, you see the topography of the land. You see the retaining walls for the temple. We don't see the temple, it's not there. But we see the retaining walls for the platform. Now, what I'd like you to think about in your mind is if you're an engineer and an architect and you're going to build a great temple and you're going to have a great pavement and a plateau, a place where altars and lavers and thousands of people to come and stand, you can't build it on a regular mountain. Look at the topography here. There's not enough flat area. So how do you flatten it? Well, you chisel down part of it. You excavate and remove part of it. But the other way is you build great walls and then you backfill in dirt and soil to level off different areas. So it's a combination of chiseling down, as it were, and also building walls and backfilling up so that you would have a level surface on which to build. Now, our picture here is showing us the topography of the bedrock, and what looks like little buildings on here, they're all numbered. These are actually underground cisterns. So this picture is really showing you what's underground in the bedrock on the Temple Mount. And if you were to if you were to look at this, you would note that our real interest is right in the center by what looks like number two. But it's a little round rock. It's actually the highest point on the Temple Mount. And that rock, that little round rock, that is actually the rock that's in the Dome of the Rock today that the Muslims had built. And on the right side of that rock, you see little dotted lines going down. That depicts a little cave underneath the Dome of the Rock. And when you go to the Dome of the Rock, if you go inside, they have a wall built around this rock. It's 50 feet across. The rock is 50 feet across. And the rock is about 10 foot down to the bedrock. Now, when you're standing in the Dome of the Rock, there's a wall that you can barely see over. Certainly, it's not 10 foot tall. But the point is that they built this building of the Dome of the Rock around the rock. And it brought up the floor level to where you're looking over and you're only actually seeing about 4 and a half foot tall of this 50 foot across rock. But actually, it's 10 foot. That rock sticks 10 foot off the rest of the bedrock. So when you're looking at this picture, just think in your mind, that's 50 feet across and 10 foot tall. So it would be pretty marked. It would be very marked if you didn't have any of the buildings around it. It would really stick up. Now, I would like to read here from a reprint quote to you. This is from reprint 1395. It's not on here. It's not on your handout. I had to draw the line somewhere on what we were going to put into the handout. You'd have a little booklet. Reprint 1395, I'll read. Quote, "The original rock top of Mount Moriah is to be seen in the mosque." And that's the Dome of the Rock. He calls it here a mosque. "And a cave under it may be entered. A hole connects the top rock with the cave, and an aqueduct thence leads to the brook Kidron." Now, let me stop here. When you look on this handout, on the right side, you see the Kidron Valley. And that Kidron Valley is where the brook Kidron runs. And, of course, we know that's the burial ground. As an ancient, it's a cemetery on both sides of that valley. But what the author is saying in this reprint is that in the top of the of the rock that we've been talking about, there is a hole that goes into this cave. And I've actually been there and I've seen it, and it's just like it's saying here. You can walk inside this cave. It's not a huge cave. It's very, very small. But nonetheless, you can see it. What I didn't see, what he writes here, is that there was an aqueduct. That's like a gutter system that would drain the blood away from the animal sacrifices offered on the top of that rock that would drain into that cave and then down through a gutter system into the Kidron Valley. Let's read a little bit further now this quote. A hole connects the top rock with the cave, and an aqueduct thence leads to the brook Kidron. Hence it is supposed that upon this rock the sacrifices were killed, and that the aqueduct or sewer connected by the hole and the cave was used for carrying off the blood, and the water used in flushing and cleansing the altar. When we remember that the brook Kidron is in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of dry bones, the general burying ground of the city, and then reflect that this valley was typical as well as the blood of the sacrifices, we may read it thus, that the blood of Christ, the antitypical sin offering, in a way unseen by the world in general, reaches unto all that are in their graves and secures for all mankind an awakening from death and an opportunity for life everlasting. End of quote. We'll just add to that, brethren, that beautiful picture and symbology, that Brother Russell seemed to think that the altar in the temple was on top of this rock. And the blood sacrifices were poured there, and this was a way to drain away the blood and the water. Now, when you think of tens of thousands of animals being sacrificed there over the years, it's only logical that there was some engineering mechanism for removing that blood in such a way and the cleansing water that would only make sense. And we thought this is a wonderful suggestion, as well as a picture. But I'm going to submit to you, when I look at this picture, I would ask myself, why didn't the temple builders chisel down that 50-foot rock, 10-foot tall? Why didn't they level that down? Why, when they built the Dome of the Rock, did the Muslims leave that rock there? Well, it's interesting. The Muslims, feel that Muhammad, when he left the earth, that's where he was riding a horse, that's where his horse left the earth to go to heaven with Muhammad. But they also think that that's where Abraham made his offering, but most of them feel it wasn't Isaac, but that he was willing to offer Ishmael. So we can see they're confused clearly on these two issues, but we do think the Lord used it and allowed that confusion to preserve, as it were, this rock. But remember, Solomon had to originally keep this 50-foot, 10-foot tall rock there when he built the original temple, and Zerubbabel preserved it when he built the second temple. We would suggest that this is probably the very site that David had built that altar originally. And I think they looked back to Abraham offering Isaac and thought that this was that location. And maybe there was some historical record, whether verbally or written, that just was handed down through the years, because Abraham certainly looked at this as a remarkable place, and he specially named it as the Mount of the Lord. And we stop to remember it's God that directed Abraham to this place. It was God that directed David to this place. It was God that directed Solomon to build here. And so it seems to be under God's special direction that it was preserved. So we offer that to you. Now, turn to page 2 of the handout, the left side. When I originally made this handout, my dear wife was out of town, otherwise you'd see a real nice-looking 2. Instead, you get my chicken scratch. When you look at the left side of page 2 on the handout, you see a map of Jerusalem. Locate on there the Dome of the Rock, and you see that there, it tells you that was and had been the Temple Mount, which was certainly true. You can see to the right of it the Kidron Valley running through there. And across the Kidron Valley, you can even see Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was marked out where our Lord was arrested. Now go back to the Dome of the Rock on the map and just look above it and a little to the left and you see Antonia. This would have been the Fort Antonia. And this would have been where the, at the time of our Lord, where the Romans would have had their presence established. And to the left of Antonia, you see the road leading out of there, the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering. And this is, would have been our Lord's walk from the pavement down the via, what they call the Via Dolorosa, this Way of Suffering, carrying his cross. And when you look at that road, we would then, at the first intersection, turn to the right or north. And we would go up to the Damascus Gate. And we leave the city, we leave the city through the Damascus Gate. We journey up the road to where we see there's three-way intersection. And to the right, and still a little bit further north, we journey along and we see what's called the Skull Face. And that is Golgotha. And Golgotha is a little hillock. And there we see that it says that there's a bus station. And indeed, if you go today, there is a bus station at the foot of the Skull Face or at the foot of Golgotha. This is, of course, where we think the Lord was crucified. And then just a little further north and to the left of the Skull Face, you'll see it says the Garden Tomb. And in the, you can clearly make out, they put trees, what look like little tops of trees if you're from an aerial view. That's the garden outline. Now, what's interesting is that a number of different authors state that Golgotha, the Skull Face, this little hill, is actually part of Mount Moriah. That what we look at as being Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is, we might think of that as just being that sole peak or ridge, as it were, that we were looking at. But they, these authors, conclude that actually it extends ridge-like over and as far as Golgotha as being the northwest hillock, yet part of Moriah. We find that very interesting, that the Lord has made all these different connections to this special hill, the hill of the Lord, known as Moriah. Now take a look on the same page 2 of the handout, but on the right side, the top picture. This is the Skull Face in the rock. You won't see it as plainly as today because the mouth feature at the bottom, these are just natural caves weathered in the rock. You see the two empty eye sockets and then the empty mouth, as it were, at the very bottom of the picture. This picture was taken before there was any bus station there. So you can still see the eye sockets. And some of us think we even can see a little bit of a nose cavity when we're there looking at this Skull Face. But here's a picture without the bus station. It gives you a much clearer view. We could see why it had that peculiar name associated with it, as well as what they did there in crucifying various criminals. But it even has some further history, which we'll talk about. Now, the Golgotha means the place of the skull. It means Skull Hill. In one of the gospel accounts, it calls it Calvary, and that's the Latin phrase, Calvary. And what we want to make is a certain observation. Our Roman Catholic friends do not accept Golgotha and the Garden Tomb as being the accurate or the true locations. Go back to Fort Antonia on the map here. Go back to the Via Dolorosa. And when you walk to the along the Via Dolorosa, you come to the first intersection. Instead of turning right to head out of the city, you would have jogged to the left, and then you would have jogged over to the right. You would be heading west, and you'll see on the map what's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, this is where they think, of course, Jesus was crucified nearby and then buried nearby. And that's, they erected this great edifice of a church. Helena, the mother of Constantine, journeyed down there in the 300s, and this was pointed out to her, and they built this great edifice over it. And when you go there, which I didn't bother to go in, because we'd already had been informed that this really wasn't the proper location, Golgotha and the Garden Tomb being much more scripturally accurate. But the different Roman Catholic sites where they had built their shrines that we have visited in Israel, it's so depressing with their gaudy form and ceremony that they have built up, that it really is, it just reminds you of Dark Age darkness. And it doesn't lend itself to a reverential appreciation of our Lord's experiences there at all. And we have to say that Golgotha and the Garden Tomb are exactly the opposite of that. And we think maybe the Lord indeed preserved it, the real Garden Tomb, preserved it to be literally rediscovered in the 1800s by Protestants who weren't so steeped in this gross darkness, which really is a form of idolatry. But let me suggest this as well. The walk from Antonia till Golgotha is about three quarters of a mile. The walk from Antonia over to the Church of the Sepulchre is actually much shorter. And one of the things is, remember, Jesus staggered under the burden of carrying that cross, and he probably wouldn't have had that same need if he had had a much shorter walk. So one of the clues for Golgotha is, outside the city that we have here, is the length of the walk. Three quarters of a mile is longer than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You know, there is one other interesting thing today. When you see that there is a bus stop at the foot of Golgotha, it's really only fitting that the world doesn't recognize the true place of our Lord in general. They don't have an interest in those types of things. But it's of great interest to us, and we appreciate it. But to the world, that's not their concern. And we just think it's rather fitting that it's just been paved over. But let's continue. In Hebrews 13, verse 12, we're just going to make an observation. You'll remember this. It tells us that Jesus suffered without the gate. He suffered without the gate. Let us go unto him outside the city. But Jesus suffered without the gate. Paul gives us a clue that he was crucified outside of the city walls. And here again, Golgotha, that we've identified, is outside the city walls. The gate that they would have left the city was the Damascus gate. Whereas the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, while there's debate where the city wall was in Jesus' time, was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre within or without? While that's debated, with Golgotha, there's no question. It's outside the city walls, and it's outside the city walls today. In Matthew 27, verse 32 and 33, it tells us that as Jesus was carrying the cross, it says, as they came out, talking about Jesus carrying the cross on the way to Golgotha, it says, as they came out, well, again, we think this is as they came out of the city through the Damascus gate. And in Mark 15, verse 21, the same account, Mark adds that coming out of the country was Simon. To he was coming out of the country, and they urged Simon to help Jesus in carrying his cross. So putting two and two together, as they came out, and Simon was coming out of the country, we again think this lends credence to what we read in Hebrews, that Jesus suffered without the gate. He was leaving the city when they met Simon coming from the country, and that's when Simon probably would have started to carry the cross, because now Jesus had carried it from Fort Antonia up to the Damascus gate. They were leaving outside, so he'd already carried this cross that far, and now he had this need of assistance, and that's when they encountered Simon. So we think these all help us as well. Now, in John 19, verse 20, let's turn to that verse. John 19, verse 20. We read that as they crucified him, we read this. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was nigh to the city. But you see, it had to be outside the city. It was close, nigh the city, but it was outside the city. So again, a confirmation. When you're at Golgotha, it can clearly be seen from the city walls. And Damascus Gate was a very busy gate because it led to the road, which was a popular or well-used road leading to Damascus, as the name suggests. So this would have been a perfect location for criminals to have been put on display by the Romans and by Jews for passerbyers to behold and be warned, as it were. Now turn to page one of the handout, please. The right side at the bottom, this is reprint 3900, and we'd like to read this paragraph. The entire distance from Castle Antonio to the hilltop called Calvary is about 3/4 of a mile. Calvary is the Latin name signifying the skull. Golgotha, the word used by Matthew, also signifies a skull, being the Aramaic, the original language of the Jews in Palestine. The name was probably applied because, looked upon at a little distance, it much resembled a skull. A recent writer thus describes it. So now when we say a recent writer, Brother Russell's writing it in the 3900 reprint, so the late 1800s would have probably been the setting for the recent writer. Quote, 200 yards outside the Damascus Gate of Jerusalem, there is an isolated white limestone knoll in contour like the crown of the head and almost 60 feet high. It contains in its perpendicular face the most remarkable likeness to a skull. The two eyeless sockets, the overhanging forehead, the lines of the nose, the mouth, and chin will be plainly seen. It is also concave and the same color as a skull. On the summit of Golgotha, there is a great pit heaped over with stones. This pit is filled with the skeletons and bones of criminals who, from time immemorial, have been crucified and stoned. The bodies of criminals are still hurled into that same pit. A mighty earthquake upheaved this solid earth and split this very rock asunder. To the right of the skull, the face of the cliff is oddly riven. At the bottom of the western cliff, there is a large garden with a very ancient well. Where it touches the foot of the cliff, 6 feet below the surface, the rock-hewn sepulcher of our Lord has been discovered. There is now a general consensus of agreement that this is the true Calvary. End of quote. So, very interestingly, we know that when our Lord died, there was a great earthquake. And here we see this observation that there is geological evidence of an earthquake in the face of this rock, which would have placed it in the same location as where our Lord was crucified. Another indicator that this would be the right area. And then as well with the fact of the criminals being buried there, still in the day when this Riper was visiting in the late 1800s. Today, I'll just say that it's a Muslim cemetery on the top of the hill, and we aren't allowed to go up there. I'll give you the verse for the earthquake when Jesus died, Matthew 27, verse 51. Now, this same Golgotha has been associated by very ancient rabbinical writers and also with early Christian tradition as the place where Stephen was stoned. And it is also the traditional Jewish site of the place of stoning. The Mishnah calls it the Beth HaSikala. And thus it has been the site of public execution for Jewish criminals for centuries. So, in the end, as a form of summarizing, Mount Moriah, God directed Abraham to offer Isaac. He directed David to offer sacrifice and to purchase it. He directed Solomon to build the temple there where the sacrifices, thousands of sacrifices were offered. And we do think that this same ridge of Moriah, the little hillock on the northwest side, was Golgotha, where God's only begotten Son was indeed crucified, the sacrifice. Now, turn with me in John 19 to verse 41. After Jesus was crucified and taken from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body from Pilate. And in verse 41 it tells us, "Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid." So we just want to emphasize that Golgotha and the garden where Jesus was buried and the tomb in the garden were right next to each other in close proximity. That too, when we looked on the map earlier, helps identify Golgotha and the garden tomb as being the accurate or the true, because they reinforce each other. The garden and the tomb being there helps reinforce the true Golgotha. The evidences we have for the true Golgotha helps reinforces the garden tomb as being correct. Now take a look on page 1, the top left picture. And we want to draw your attention, when you look in the picture, you see the dotted line kind of across the top, and then you see that dotted line as being called the ground level in 1867. This was the ground level in front of the tomb in 1867, and note that in the reprint quote we read, 3900, it tells us that the tomb was found 6 feet below ground level in the late 1800s. So we're seeing that observation. And when you look on page 1, to the right-hand side, the top page, here's a picture of what the tomb looked like at the first excavation in the late 1800s. You can see that they dug down and the pit we're looking into, that excavation we're looking into, the door and the window would be on your left-hand side, but they were digging down in front of it. Today, all that earth is cleared away. But this is what it looked like in the late 1800s. The point about the 6 feet below the surface is important because looking on page 1 on the left-hand side on the top, the Jewish method of burial in this way, in a garden setting, was to dig a ramp down into the ground, coming up to the stone face of the cliff. And then they chiseled out in that stone face of the cliff, at that lower level, 6 feet underground, the tomb. And what they would do is they'd roll a stone over the door of the tomb after they had interned a body, and they would put the soil back in that ramp leading down into it. And the little window that you see above the dotted line, number E, or not number E, but listed as E, that's the little window that you would then have the ability to look into the tomb to observe the corpse laying in there. And this would have been in a off to the side in the garden. In other words, this is for privacy for the family to view the remains of their loved ones. This is not for public display for anyone to come by. So it's off to the side of the garden, and indeed it is. But normally what we think of is we think of the tomb as it is today, with all that earth cleared away, and that you would just walk up and walk into it, but that was not the arrangement that they had. In fact, if looking at that picture, you see D, the letter D, that's the original door size, would have been about 4 feet. And C, the letter C above that, was what was broken out at a later day, which makes it now a little over 6 feet tall, that opening, if when we go today. But originally it was only 4 foot tall. And this is just enough to put up the body, bring the bodies in, and then they would close this up. Now, it was a British general by the name of Gordon who in 1882, on a holiday, was touring Israel to visit the holy sites in respect to the life of our Lord. He came to observe skull here, and he knew from Scripture that there was a garden associated with it, and they buried Jesus in this garden tomb that was close by. So he was using Scripture and logic to reason that the tomb of the Lord should be somewhere around Skull Hill. And indeed, this is what he found. That's what he scoured the neighborhood, exploring, and he found that there was this garden. Now, the garden, when he found it, it had been owned by a Greek gentleman who didn't really have any use for this tomb, as it were. He had no particular association with it. When Gordon found it, the tomb was basically filled in with rubble and soil. And he paid people to excavate that back out, as it were. And he could see that in his mind, this was the true tomb to his thinking. So he made sketches and made measurements and so on. And he presented this to a group of influential Christians. And they indeed bought the land and set up the Garden Tomb Association. And that's what we have today. So that started in 1882 till today. Before that, it was laying underground for centuries. Take a look on page 1, left side, at the bottom. And we see, we read in verse 1941, chapter 19, verse 41, that he was laid in the garden tomb, wherein never a man had laid. Then let's read in chapter 20, verse 3 to 7. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came to the first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now just here, the point is that we're going to suggest that this was a ramp leading down to the tomb opening. John ran up, and he wasn't running up to the door and looking in this small 4-foot-high door, which, yes, you would probably have bent down for that. But it tells us that Peter went right in. John would have been standing in the way. But if John came up and stooped down and looked in this window, which would have been at ground level in his day, he would have been looking in, and yet Peter just ran right in and ran right in the door, which is more like Peter. But we would suggest that this helps us with the thought of what John was stooping down to look into. He was looking in the window. Now, on page 1, on the left side at the bottom, you see how that window is angled down. When you look in that window, you see the stone slab carved in the rock, and that's where the Lord was laid. You wouldn't see the stone slab that was near right underneath the window because of the way the angle goes. It doesn't look at that slab. Those slabs, by the way, I'm going to use this word. It's loculi, L-O-C-U-L-I. I don't know why they call it that, but they're called loculi. That's where the body is laid out on the stone slab carved in the rock. Now, let's take a look to page 2, the bottom right, the plan of the tomb. Number 1 is a door that you would have entered, that 4-foot high door. 6 would have been like an antechamber for those, a small room for those who would have prayed as they laid or wept and had their mourning when the bodies were laid out. Number 4 is this loculi or stone slab that was carved out where our Lord was laid. And if you look at that number 4 on the right side, there's a rough niche carved into the wall. And on the left side, you see a number 5. That's like a stone for a pillow that's carved in the rock for the head. And the interesting thing that is that when you look at number 8, that's a loculi that was never finished. You can tell it was never finished. So Jesus was laid in a tomb wherein never a man laid. And he was probably taller. Now, we learned it was Joseph Arimathea, the rich man's tomb that he had hewn, that he took Jesus' body to. And so Jesus, being a perfect man, was probably taller than average, taller than Joseph. So they hastily chiseled out a place for his feet, because that was the one loculi that they had made further progress on. The stone pillow had been cut, but see, number eight, that loculi had never been finished. But providentially, it was a loculi that when you looked in the window, that's the one that you would have seen. One of the evidences about this pillow we would find in John 20, verse 7. It says, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. A place by itself. Where was that place by itself? Laying on the stone pillow, and the rest of the linen clothes were laid out on the localized slab. So that would have been the place by itself. When the body wasn't there, obviously there was no net connecting the head wrappings with the body wrappings. So it would have looked as the head wrapping was in its place, then the body wrappings was in its place, and that helped support this aspect of the pillow. Well, our time is spent. What we'll do is we'll come back, bring the handout with you tomorrow morning. We'll pick up with more evidences of this being the garden tomb, and then we'll proceed with the harmonization of the gospel record.